Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your plan to redeem your people. We're so grateful that we do have an anchor to our soul, that you make it so explicit in the scriptures. For we do feel tossed to and fro. We feel the weight of the culture against us. We feel that this is a battle, as you reveal, and the enemies seem to be coming from all different directions. And so we need hope. And we thank you that you give it to us in rich supply. That we have everything that we need in Christ. Our future is secure. So that we can spend our lives on this sod for your glory. And know that it will never be in vain. And so help us to that end. Let the word of God penetrate our hearts this morning. We pray that you would move us by your Holy Spirit so that we would exalt your holy name and we would live more and more for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking back on 2020, you know we're in February already, but just been thinking about how you could characterize 2020. One thing we might say is it's the year of COVID. That'd probably be a fair picture of that. We could say a lot of other things. One thing that we can also say as we look back on this year is we might call it the year of the mob, right? There's been riot after riot. We have seen pictures, images, videos of burning buildings, police stations, and all manner of things. Riots have broken out all over the country. Antifa riots, Black Lives Matter riots, the Capitol riot. We've had all kinds of things that have happened over the course of this year. And as we look at those things, we've heard of these riots. Some of those riots we've heard and we've seen that the things that they're standing for are diametrically opposed to things that we believe in the Word of God, things that we would stand for. And when you see that, when you see the rhetoric and the intensity of some of the conflict, you feel the weight of that. And then you might hear other crowds, they're not necessarily mobs, saying things that you might be sympathetic towards. And then you have the craziness that happened on January 6th, and no one can commend what happened in those who stormed the Capitol, though the vast majority of the people were there just giving voice, which is their right. There were a number of knuckleheads that were there who decided they were going to storm the Capitol. Whatever the case is, as you look at all those things and you examine the landscape of this year, you realize that there's a mob out there. And Christians, you better realize that the mob is against you. You need to understand that as you stand for things in this world that are here, there's going to be a world around you that hates what you stand for and that will come up against you in all manner of ways. And there's a real sense in which this massive shift of ideas is coming stronger and stronger and feeling weightier and weightier. So you sense the mob and you may not see it physically. But it's out there, isn't it? Whether it's the media complex or whether it's the social media complex or whether it's, you know, a gathering of people who are just trying to voice their views. And so it's helpful, isn't it, to know how to handle a mob. It's helpful to know from God's word how we ought to handle a situation when the prevailing winds are against us strongly. And in God's providence, in a year with a greater proportion of riots, lawlessness, and violence, just where we're at in the book of Acts, we come to a passage that actually gives us counsel and guidance and wisdom and understanding. Isn't God so faithful to us to give us what we need when we need it? That's why we preach expositionally so that the preacher could never get the credit for that, right? We want God to receive his glory. Not that there's not a place for topical sermons and a series or things like that, but when you're going through the book and you're going through passage by passage and you come to something like this, you just can take it in and say, God, you know me, you know what I need, and thank you for providing it. And I think that's what we're going to see in this passage today. In this passage, we're going to learn what it looks like to trust the Lord when the mob is against you. That's an exhortation, trust the Lord when the mob is against you. And it's the narrative of what we see in this passage. Even as we look and see this mob, we're going to learn about mobs. And it's very insightful, very applicable to the things that we see in our day. But there's a bigger overarching point. And that bigger overarching point is this is not just a narrative about a mob that happened some time ago. It's God's word. It's intended for you to receive, to process, to apply, and to follow as he leads you by his Holy Spirit. And I pray that that's what you do today. We witnessed the incredible power in the book of Acts, and in the recent passage in Acts chapter 19, we saw the incredible power of true repentance. Remember, we saw these Ephesian believers. They had this party where they brought their books and they put them in a pile and they burned them. And they weren't just any books. They were books of magic, books of spells, books that were extremely valuable. And they brought them and they burned them. They're picturing this principle of pruning those things that are coming between us and our true God. Those things that are remnants of an idolatrous life, the temptations that we have, and saying, I don't need that. I don't want that anymore. I want that out of my life. We would do well to heed that example and think about what those things are in our lives. So we've seen that example. And now we return to the Apostle Paul, who exemplifies a man on a mission in the purpose of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he acts in the midst of a very dangerous situation. We see little bits of him in a large picture of the mob, but what we see of him helps us to know how we ought to handle similar situations. And so I hope that you would listen and heed and learn from this, just as I have been as I've read this passage. Again, 4 points that will help us trust the Lord when the mob is against us. First one we're going to see is be clear about your purpose. We'll see that in the first 2 verses. That sets the context for us for how we're going to handle the mob. We're going to come back to it as we're going through it. Okay, so we need to be clear about our purpose if we're going to handle a mob that's against us. If you don't know why you're here, you're going to struggle when times get tough. And then we're going to learn about the mob. We're going to see the unholy motivation of inciting a mob. The unholy motivation of inciting a mob. By the way, there are notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. That's verses 23 through 27. We're going to see that. We're going to see the confusion of the mob in verse 28 through 34, the confusion of the mob. And finally, we're going to see in verse 35 through 41, the appeasement of the mob or appeasing the mob. We're going to see all those things in this passage and we'll learn something about mobs, but that's not the main idea. That's not the main point. I don't want you walking out of here thinking, well, that's how mobs work. That's great. Even though God is faithful to teach us along the way. And so let's take a look at our passage, Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. And we're going to look at verse 21 and 22. Be clear about your purpose. It's so crucial that you have conviction about why you're here. That's what will enable you to endure. That's what will enable you to stand firm and steadfast. So let's take a look and say, where is that coming from? We'll look at verse 21. Now, after these events, that's the burning of the books and some other things that were going on, the burning of the books. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, as you hear those words, what I want to encourage you to take from them is simply this: seek a resolute plan according to God's will. Know why you exist. Know what you're here for. And there are some, it's pretty specific here. Paul has a clear picture. God has revealed and confirmed to him where he's supposed to go. And the reason why I believe that is because when it says now after these events, it says Paul resolved not in himself, although some would say this could be, we could understand spirit as his spirit. That pronoun isn't there, number one. You could still understand it possibly that way, but it doesn't make sense in the passage. And so it seems to be that this is the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is something God has confirmed. God has confirmed for Paul where he's heading. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because there are some times when Paul has no clue and the Spirit leads him. Paul is very sensitive to the Spirit of God. He follows where God would lead him. He goes where he would be. He would stay in a prison when the doors open and his shackles come off. You think this man isn't listening to God? He knows what God wants him to do. And it tells us here that he was resolved. We could translate that determined, settled, literally laid down. He knew where he was to go. And as we think about that a little bit, just so you have an understanding of what he's thinking about when he says that he wants to go to Jerusalem, but he's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, this is likely relating to the collection. It's likely relating to the fact that there's a famine in Jerusalem and there's a responsibility that he's compelled to take a collection to help those of the church that are needy for food and whatever else they might need. And we know he's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia. Well, that would include places like Philippi and Thessalonica, all these places that were generous givers. And we find in the epistles they were generous givers to these needs. The Macedonians were outstanding givers, and he's going to go to these places likely to help them, but also sending those ahead of him so they would know, be ready for this. I'm coming through, and as the Lord leads, of course, we're taking a collection. That's likely what's going on here, and he's going to end up in Jerusalem. But isn't it cool to see that Paul has already an idea that he's going to Rome? He knows he's headed for Rome. God has a plan for him to go to Rome, not to see the sights, not to go to the Colosseum and, you know, with his tour guide map, but to go and minister the gospel in whatever way, whatever shape that takes. And of course, for him, it will be in prison. And so he knows that. That's on his. He's got a plan. Now, I know you're thinking, well, God doesn't speak to me that way. And if he does, you need to come talk to me. We need to have a serious conversation. Because Paul, he didn't have the whole counsel of God yet, did he? He had the scriptures, the Old Testament. That was his scriptures. He didn't have anything else. So God is speaking directly through the authors of scripture in this time. It's a different time. But we now have a closed canon. We have the whole counsel of God. And so as we look at this and try to make application, our resolution, our resolve and purpose, our determination comes through the means of grace that God has given to us. And that primary means, of course, is the Word of God. Of course, it includes prayer. It includes seeking counsel. It includes the things that actually the Word exhorts us to do. It includes all those things. But that's where we go. And we can be confident. We can go to the Scriptures and know, therein I will find my purpose. My reason for being, therein I will find it. I will know where I am to be. That doesn't mean you're going to have directions like, you know, go up the street and turn left, and then it means that you'll know why you're here. Sam preached last week on it, didn't he? You know that if you're in Christ, you've been given a ministry, haven't you? A ministry of reconciliation. You are an ambassador for Christ. As if God were pleading through you, be reconciled. We have a ministry. We know that. We can go to other places. Some of you have been through hardship. Some of you have been through real difficult times of affliction. And 2 Corinthians 1 tells you that you have a ministry. That ministry is to comfort those who are enduring the same kind of affliction. And so as we go through the scripture, of course we have a commission, and we go through the scriptures and we find out there are layers of purpose and being that we have, reasons for being that we have. We have layers of family responsibilities and purpose. We have layers of, you know, of church responsibilities and purpose. We have different layers of purposes in our lives, and they're laid out in the scriptures. So when we see this, we want to make sure that we understand the application for us today. We go to the Word of God. We use the means of grace. We seek counsel. And yes, the Lord may burden you through his word and through seeing and having relationships with others, being exposed to something that I really believe that I should be doing this with my life in ministry. Yes. And how does that get confirmed? That gets confirmed through seeking counsel. That gets confirmed by your local church saying yes and amen. Do you see? It gets confirmed because you know that's in keeping with what God would have you to do generally. And so the specific application falls under that general principle. I know I spent a little bit of time on this because this is important. If you don't understand this, you won't understand the relevance of the mob. If you don't know your purpose, you won't be ready to handle the situations and the experiences that come to you. Because you won't know exactly why you're here. So you'll just be kind of floating around, being tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves. And so as we look further in verse 22, I won't spend hardly any time on this, but resolute plans empower preparation. Right? When you know what you're about, when you know why you're here, that affects everything else. All of a sudden, because you're crystal clear on that end, on that reason for being, then all the other things that need to happen in order to get there become most important. So the noise is filtered out. The distractions can be filtered out. Not to do is filtered out. What to do comes into focus. Do you see how that works? And so he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead because he knows what he's about. He knows why he's here on this earth. That's all. There's a power in a clear purpose that endures extreme circumstances like the ones that are about to follow. That's why I spent some time on this, because I want you to understand how it is that this man is going to respond the way he's going to respond. It's because of this. Because he knows why he's here. Keep that context in mind as we go through here. Place yourself in Paul's shoes as he hears the roars of the crowd, which most likely he did, as he comes to find out it's because of him, as he hears about his dear friends and disciples that have been drugged into this. I want you to think about that as you understand how he, in his situation, is facing the crowd. Maybe not directly, but he's there when it's occurring. And remember that our purpose is rooted, as we have seen in the previous passage, I just reminded you about, our purpose is rooted in the supremacy of Christ over all things. He is supreme. His purpose is supreme. His glory is supreme. His purposes are supreme. And our purposes become His purposes. And as we think about that, there's a bright light drawing us that washes away the fear of man as our eyes are fixed on Jesus. As our eyes are fixed on Jesus, there's a loveliness that comes as we see it that is compelling us, that renders worldliness ugly and vile next to the loveliness of Christ. And of course, there's a love so compelling that we also saw in 2 Corinthians 5 that keeps our eyes fixed ahead. That's what Paul has. He doesn't have it perfectly. None of you have it perfectly. But we fight to know it more and more, to keep it more and more in focus. That brings us to our second point, the unholy motivation of inciting a mob. The unholy motivation of inciting a mob. What starts a riot? What stirs up a crowd into a frenzy? There are probably a lot of reasons. Most of them are not pure, especially when they lead to, you know, criminal activity. They harm people, even stuff. They lead to stealing, whatever it might be. But let's take a look at verse 23 through 27. About this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought Artemis and Diana are basically the same, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, first thing you ought to see here, that you should already know, is that following Christ will set the world against you. You see that? I mean, it's very clear to see in verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, which is the most common description of those who follow Christ. Even the Jews would use the way, but it's that description of those who are following after Christ. That's you. Just for following Christ, you know that disturbance can come. Mobs may come in one form or another. Opposition may come. We need to recognize that. I have a number of passages, but I'm just going to read one in John chapter 15, because Jesus knew this was going to happen, of course. And he tells his disciples in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Peter heard that message and says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, right? Don't be surprised if you encounter it. Instead, rejoice, because actually, this is what your forefathers have done. This is what Jesus said would happen. Something's going right when you're living for Christ and opposition is coming against you. Not wrong, right. If you never have any conflict with the world around you because of the things that you say, then you're probably not saying things that are true. You're afraid to say what is the true gospel. Well, I want to briefly say here in verse 24 through 25 in particular, we see that wealth can motivate unholy deeds. Wealth can motivate unholy deeds. Do you see that in verse 24 and 25? Demetrius, what's the first thing that he is known for? No little business as craftsman. Making these shrines, these little temples, these little, you know, mementos of their visit to, you know, to visit this temple. I'll talk about the temple in just a minute, but that's what he does. Probably does it well. And he has another number of people involved in doing that who are either he's paying or are doing something similar. And notice what the first thing that he says to these men when he gathers them together in verse 25, okay, workmen in similar trades, along with others he's going to talk about in just a moment, but men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. There it is. That's the motivation. I don't care what else he says after this, that's the motivation. And brothers and sisters, we look at a lot of what has gone on in the course of this year. We see the destruction. We see what's going on. How much of it do you think is the same? How much of these organizations are profiting as a result of the things that they're doing? You can do the research. I'm not going to do it for you. But we know at least for one thing that wealth can be a major motivation for unholy deeds and stirring up, inciting a mob. May not be the only thing, but it certainly is here, and we shouldn't be surprised by that, because we know that our Lord tells us that we cannot worship both God and mammon. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil, according to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. We get the point. And there's a temptation, isn't there? A temptation to steal. There's a temptation to covet. There's a temptation to discontentment. And so when people start talking about wealth and you're not getting yours and they are getting theirs, and it just stirs up this venom, this animosity. It divides. It creates discord. You're going to lose your wealth. This is what he's doing. He's trying to steal from you. You know, that's basically the assertion that's going on. Wealth, materialism, the pursuit of wealth can lead to unholy deeds. And let me just bring it down. It doesn't have to be a big mob outside with a bunch of people gathered together. It can be in your home. A possession-oriented person is going to fight for the things that they love. A materialistic person who's interested in the god of, you know, pleasure and fun experiences and things is going to disregard friends, family, for the thing that matters most. And certainly disregard God. Leads to errant priorities, excess, idolatry. That's what it is at its root. And that's a root of the evil that results here in a mass riot. Now, the other side of this is that false religion can motivate unholy deeds as well. False religion. And we see that in verse 26 and 27. Notice what he says. He pivots. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, when he says that, there's a religious component to that, but they're making the stuff that represents it. There's a financial impact too. Verse 27, and there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come, that's a big thing, come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And we look at this and you see what's happening, right? Let me just say a little bit about Artemis. So Artemis, also known as Diana, in Asia Minor, this is basically the favorite god, goddess in this particular case. And that makes sense because Cybele was the goddess of that region of Asia Minor. And they kind of just conflated the two. They kind of brought them together. Cybele, goddess of fertility. And every year they had this festival to Artemis. They just kind of brought them together. And I've seen statues to Artemis, and I've been to Ephesus on a trip. It's an amazing place to see. The temple is in ruins. But there's a lot of Ephesus that's still standing. But this was something very important to this people. It was important to, actually, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, according to ancient historians. This temple was massive. It was huge. And people would travel to visit, and that's why they could sell these trinkets and little things. Now, they made numbers of them out of silver. None of those can be found. I wonder why. Because they melted them for money. That's why. They have found some that are made out of other materials, nothing of value. You know, they have found those kinds of trinkets, if you will. And so when we look at this, we realize what he's saying here. Demetrius is saying, basically, your whole way of life is coming to an end. The world is coming to an end. This is terrible. Our whole religion is going to be lost because of this man. I mean, that's how you stir up a crowd. You know, hit their pocketbook, hit not only their religion, but their national pride. We're the keepers of this temple. Oh, that's how you stir them up. And so he's painting that picture of them losing their identity as Ephesus, as Ephesians. And it comes out, we'll see in their response. And it'll come out later as well. He's fanning the flame of resentment and emotions. And I wonder if you've seen anything like that in our culture. Implying that the whole foundation is crumbling, you know, and there is a sense in which that's true of America. There's a lot of foundational things that are crumbling. But we're talking about here a people that has something that is massive, and we're going to see how it's addressed in just a moment, but much of the carnage of history is attributed to this kind of thing, stirring up this emotion. And there are a lot of religious wars as a result. And so inciting raw emotion, fear, rage, or greed is probably not a wholesome thing to do. And it ends up in stirring up this crowd. Demetrius is a wily guy. He's crafty. He knows what he's doing. And so that's the second thing that we see. The second thing being how these mobs are stirred up and incited, the unholy motivations of them. And then we see the confusion of the mob. The third point, the confusion of the mob. And this is, again, this is in the scriptures. And what we're seeing is, I hope you're recognizing parallels to our culture. I'm not going to draw them all out for you, but let's just take a look, okay? Let's just take a look. Verses 28 through 34. When they heard this is the people that were first listening to him, and perhaps some others had gathered. They were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's what they're crying out. We'll come back to that again in just a moment. And so the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. These are believers. We know one of them, Aristarchus, was from Thessalonica. We don't know about Gaius. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. And even some of the ecclesiarchs, I'll explain that in just a moment. Some of your versions may say government leaders or something, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some cried another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense of the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, there is probably an unholy connection between wealth and religion here. We should see that in verse 28 as we see the connection. There is a motivation by a group, at least one small group, where their financial well-being is morphed into a religious, you know, expression, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We know why they would shout that, and other people hear that being shouted, and of course, what's going on? And you can imagine those kind of questions, and they're going to be hearing, like a telephone game, different reasons why. Most of them probably aren't going to hear the reason. The main reason is because we might lose our money. We don't want to lose any money here. So they're going to be hearing all the other reasons. And so you see how religion can be manipulated in order to gain the hearts and minds of other people. Their response here sounds religious, but we have to recognize it's probably more related to pride and the status quo. They like being Ephesus, well-known port city. They like having one of the seven wonders of the world there. They like that Artemis is this, you know, great and esteemed goddess that brings lots of people there for many reasons. And then we learn that unholy motivation leads to confusion and unholy deeds. We see that in verse 29. I mentioned as I was reading, the city was filled with confusion. We'll get back to that, but it's interesting to me that immediately we learn that there's some kind of confusion going on. That's normally the case with mobs. They don't all know exactly why they're there. I'll get back to that in a moment, though, because the other thing we see is the unholy deeds. What is that? They're dragging these people. Not quite due process, is there? It's mob rule. Let's grab these people, let's drag them, and do what we will to do. Now, we do have to recognize that they do grab them and take them to the theater. And the theater would be the place where most people could gather, somewhere around 25,000. If you were to do a search, you could actually see that much of the theater, interestingly, is still standing while the temple to Artemis is, some blocks on the ground. And it is pretty cool. I sat in that theater. It's pretty neat to see Ephesus. Of course, Ephesus isn't a port city anymore. It's way the silt and everything else. It's actually quite a ways from the water now. But it was. And so we see this unholy anger. They wanted their pound of flesh. Isn't it interesting that this crowd is together in their movement, but they are confused in their motive? I don't know who dragged, who grabbed them, but they're going, man. They're going to this theater when they act in some unholy anger. And there's at least a number who have their ire directed, their anger, their wrath directed at Paul, but they don't find him, and so they take his traveling companions who are also believers. One of the things that we see here, and this is really important, now we're making a connection back to verse 23 or 21 and 22. One of the things we need to do is trust in the Lord's means of grace in high stress situations. Trust in the Lord's means of grace. Why do I say that? In high stress circumstances. Look at verse 31. Actually, verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, that's his desire. That's his intention. It tells us in verse 30, the disciples would not let him. And then verse 31, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Asiarch literally is Asian rulers. That's what the word literally means. Asian arche, ruler. I'm looking at Sam because he would remember this, one of his vocab words. And so probably some from the aristocracy, some who had high positions, well respected, and he had friends amongst them. And they said, yeah, not a good idea. But what I want you to see is Paul. I want you to see his attitude. He hears about this. He obviously knows this is all going on. He knows that they're gathering at the theater. Perhaps he hears it. He probably knows about Gaius and Aristarchus. He knows about these things. And what does he want to do? He wants to go speak to them. That doesn't sound like the best idea. They're dragging his friends. He knows it's about him. It's ultimately about Christ. But he knows that he is the focal point. We've already seen that in the text. What makes a guy able to do that? A clear understanding of his purpose. He doesn't just know where he's going next. That's the point, right? He knows what he's about. He's here on the Lord's business. And we know already he's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. We know all these things. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead. We know he's already faced these things. He knows that his life is in the hands of his God. He trusts the Lord. And he's ready to go and to give a defense. Now, he also is ready to heed means of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the means of grace is wisdom from counselors. Here, it's the way it's described here in this verse. It says the disciples. Those could be disciples that are there, that are converts in Ephesus. There would be a number of them, because you've been there quite a while. A number of them, and there could be others, but we at least know that there's going to be probably a mix. And so they probably know what happens at these kind of gatherings. And it doesn't say that they physically restrained him, but they were very strong probably in saying, you're not going anywhere. And then the confirmation comes from friends who are in high positions who could say, yeah, don't go. Nothing good will happen. And that's confirmed in the text. We're going to see it in just a moment. That's confirmed. And so I just want you to see the wisdom, the makeup of a man who has a clear purpose in his life. He's ready to be bold and stand in the face of danger. But he's also ready to heed in humility the counsel of others. Man, what a great example for us. What a great example for us of God's work in Paul's life. And so he trusted the Lord when the mob was against him. We need to learn from that. We need to learn. Mobs are often characterized, I mentioned already, but I'm going to say it again, by confusion. And we see this doubled down on verse 32. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Many follow a charismatic leader. Many follow an idea. In this case, the idea, of course, was national pride. It was their goddess, this identity of the city. And they're going along with it. But, you know, again, so many assume pure motives of those who are involved in riots and things like this, of their leaders. They assume pure motives. Be careful. Be careful about that. Be careful. Make sure you know what you're doing. I'm just going to give you an example straight out. I was wondering what Black Lives Matter was about, and so I went and looked at their website, where they condemned the nuclear family, and that they wanted to destroy the nuclear family, that it was oppressive. In the same thing, they wanted to defend homosexual rights. They wanted to defend all these things. I went down the list. Abortion rights, all these things. And I thought, okay, there's something going on here. There's an underlying theme here that isn't good. And, doesn't mean that people that are joining them all have ill motives. It just means you have to be careful about who you're following and why you're following them. And we could say the same of some extreme right, wing groups as well. Have this, impure motives. And so we want to be careful who we're following. I think I've said to you before, that's why I don't put names on my lawn. I just don't do it. Maybe Christ is King. Christ is King. We have a tract that says whoever's elected, Christ is King. He's my King. That doesn't mean I won't submit to the government. Respect the office. That's my responsibility. Unless they ask me to do something that is against God's revealed will. But they're confused and they're manipulated. And so often with the mob, there's a narrative that's given that could sound pure. And we've seen that too. And there's a narrative that could be given that sounds horrific. I think we've seen all of these things over this year, haven't we? There's a narrative that's given to it. It's a life of its own. But when you ask the person on the street, why are you here? They may give an answer that sounds great. I'm here to support X cause. Okay, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? Well, you said you're in support of this. Why? What's wrong? And then you ask further questions, you realize, wow, they really don't know why they're here. All they're doing is buying the one talking point that someone has told them, this happened, and so I'm here. Okay, and why are you destroying property? Because of this. Oh, okay. I mean, most of the time in that kind of a mob scenario, there's a few that know exactly why they're there. And they're kind of manipulating the whole situation. That doesn't mean that's always the case. But when there's unholy deeds occurring, that's when you realize, okay, there's something going on here that's nefarious, that's not good. There's something bad, something smelly about this. As opposed to a crowd that's gathered and, you know, with signs and saying, you know, this and that. And there's no damage. There's no, you know, nothing like that. There's a difference, isn't there? They're dragging people through the streets without any kind of process, due process. There's something wrong about this situation. And they're confused. They're emotional, not thoughtful. The mob does not allow different points of view. Let me just say this very briefly, but look at verse 33 and 34 again. Alexander, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out. They all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." If you can get your head around hearing someone cry that out for 2 straight hours, well, you're there. You can get your head around how powerful a loud voice is. A loud, repetitive, persistent voice. You hear it over and over and over and over and over. It drowns out everything else. No matter what the truth is, no one wants to hear the argument. No one wants to debate. That's not it. We know that in this text. How do we know? Well, Alexander is a Jew, and Alexander is put forward probably because he's an articulate Jew. He's put forward to give a defense, basically to say, I know it doesn't say all that, but it's implied here, to say, we're not with them. They're them. We're us. We're not like them. We're different. Because they saw what was happening, and they didn't want to be lumped together with the Christians. They had their own issue with Christians. But to the pagan, they're those monotheists, you know. They have the same scriptures. They use the same name describing their Lord, except there's this additional Jesus, right? And so this was a nuanced argument that he was going to bring. And he wanted to get up there and give a nuanced, you know, probably very articulate argument for how they weren't a part of this group. A mob doesn't want to hear a nuanced argument. A mob doesn't want to hear any debate. This is not debate class. The mob wants what, you know, the loudest voice wants. And so be careful trying to speak to the mob, because they're not usually listening. They've already made up their minds and what they want to do, or they're just confused and they're shouting along in ignorance with everybody else because some emotional string has been pulled. You know, if that's what they're about, I'm against it, you know, because someone else has said they're against it. You know what this sounds a lot like? This sounds a lot like the cancel culture, doesn't it? You said this, you're bad. We're going to cancel you. We're going to remove you from, you know, this platform. We're going to remove you from that. We're going to you know, make sure that no one hires you. We're going to make sure you get fired. One lady I saw a story got fired because she used what's the new app that got canceled? Parler. She got fired because she used the app. That's the cancel culture. That's the mob. It's bad. It's all bad. If you're anything to do with any of it, you're bad. The mob is against you, brothers and sisters. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Make some application. Not about politics. It's about Jesus Christ. But you just be sure that you understand the mob is against you. Final point, appeasing the mob. What is necessary to defuse this hostile situation? What will it take to turn the tide of this frantic gathering? It was very delicate. And let's take a look. It's amazing, actually. Beginning at verse 35. And when the town clerk, equivalents of a mayor, guy in charge, had quieted the crowd. He said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Probably a meteorite that they used to confirm for them that this temple was legit, was legitimate. Okay? "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today." We could also translate rioting insurrection. "Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I want to just briefly say a few things about this. This man, not a Christian, but he is wise in a worldly way. And we learn that we need to remember the strength of one's foundation can ease hysteria. Remembering what we are a part of. And we need to remember that as Christians. Now, later, the temple does fall and crumble to nothing. Historically, okay. But what he's doing here is he's basically saying in verse 35 and 36, do you think that our whole way of life is that delicate that one man named Paul can bring it all crumbling down? Is that how little you think of who we are as Ephesians? That someone can actually destroy that? One person? That's what he's doing. That's wise, isn't it? That gets ears perked up and listening. And so he goes on, but as he does that, he's basically appealing to their sense of reason and also to their sense of pride, because he understands. And he's appealing to that and saying, no, we've got a strong foundation. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, we've got a strong foundation. They're not going to bring it down. And that's the rationale. I want you to consider today, if you can't stand an opposing view as a Christian, if you can't stand the fact that even though God has over and over revealed to us in this world that we're going to be opposed, that you're opposed, you know, that there's something amiss. And when you respond, as we see people responding with ad hominem attacks, it reveals the weakness of their position, doesn't it? Because they don't have anything to argue. In other words, just name calling. Or when they respond with a straw man, always just trying to knock down a simple view of the other person's view because they can't debate the substance. It reveals the weakness of their position. Demonization reveals the weakness of their position. The absence of debate. The loud rhetoric and the calls for canceling. All of these things, the shifting narrative, all these things are using to reveal the weakness of their actual debate. And so we can look at that and say, you know, okay, the mob is against me. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go up against CNN or whatever and change how they view things. But what it does mean is you know the truth and you can stand firm and resolute in it. He is not a Christian, but he has a level head in this and sober-mindedness. In verse 36, you kind of see that. He says, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." We need voices like that. We need voices like that. Less rhetoric, more truth. More truth. We just need people who are wise. And we needed that on, we just need that. We need that on January 6th. We need it every day. We need people who are wise, who are going to speak. And right now, there's not much of it that we see. Carefully considering the evidence can ease the hysteria. Briefly, verse 37, basically what's happening is there's no evidence. You've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. You don't have any evidence. This, you know, no due process. You just drugged them in here. What are you doing? There's no evidence here. They weren't stomping on, you know, on the on the statues. And now, blaspheming, they probably, in presenting the gospel, they could have been doing that. But there's no evidence, is his point. He's following a legal process here, most likely. And so he calls for sober-mindedness. And then, seek the motivation and the legal remedies that can ease the hysteria, the motivation. Notice who he calls out. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint, oh boy, he's just called them out. He's just said, these are the guys who started this whole thing. And he's just said, they're the craftsmen, they're the businessmen, you know. If they have an issue, it's a private issue. If it's a private issue, why are we all here? That's the implication. So they've got to take it up with the proconsul. Proconsul is the Roman leader of that region, and he would have a circuit, and he would go from city to city and sit in the court and hear these cases. And he said, you take it up there. You don't come dragging two people into the theater with no evidence. That's the idea here. And on top of exposing the motivation, he offers legal remedies beyond that. He not only says to do that, but then if you read the next verse, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. If you do think there's something that's broader, then you better come with evidence because there's none here. And you better do it when we normally gather and not drag these guys in when you feel like it. That's not the way it's going to work. At our regular meeting, there are city meetings, and the people were invited to come to those. Don't drag him in and try to force your will upon me. He knew their game. He knew what they were after. It's really interesting. This is a wise guy, worldly speaking. Finally, well, knowing and communicating the consequences can ease the hysteria. Verse 40, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And again, that word rioting could be translated as insurrection. And so the town clerk knows something known as a Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Peace by strength. Peace by putting down these kinds of things. Rome doesn't like this happening. So they hear of it happening. They're going to come and they're going to deal with it their way. And so he's sending a signal saying, you don't want them coming, because they're not going to deal with you the way I'm dealing with you. Okay. Then they all left. He dismissed them, verse 41, and they're gone. It's a wise town clerk. We need wise people like that, that are believers. We need people who can see the bigger picture and understand what's going on, can get to the heart of it. And I won't go, I got some descriptions of him, but he's not a Christian, but he's a defender of law and order, and he does the right thing. So let me bring this. Let's just remember this. God is sovereign over this man. And he protects his people. He protects Paul. But let's think about what we can learn from all this. Intensity of the mob was real. Opposition was confused. That sounds familiar. And volatile. Real danger for those identified as the enemy. Let me just remind you of some things. You need to recognize that the more you live your life out loud, unapologetically for Christ, standing against evil, you will be those that the mob is against. You need to understand that if you stand against abortion, there may be a mob against you. If you say the truth about LGBTQX from the Bible, the mob will be against you. If you stand against some of these groups that are out there, including the social justice movement because of some of the things that they stand for, and you say anything negative about them, the mob will be against you. We have to understand that. If you stand for Christ and the gospel, the world is against you. Isn't that the reality? Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Again, the mob may be physical, maybe a media complex, maybe social media, cancel culture. You may get canceled. You may lose job. You may whatever. It may all those things could happen to you. But we have to come to grips with the fact that more and more we can expect the mob to be against us. So how do we respond? Here's what I want you to take away from this. The Apostle Paul knew his purpose. All this mob going on, we learn from. It's great. It's interesting. A lot of parallels, a lot of correlation. The most important thing is, how does the man of God here, who's living for Christ, how does he respond? We're told, we're reminded that he has a clear sense of his purpose. And then at the end, we find that he acts on that purpose. He's ready to go speak, but instead he listens to wise counsel because he knows why he's here on earth. Know why you're here. Know what you're about each and every day. In other words, for him, the supremacy of Christ was everything. And we can thrive in the midst of a cancel culture, a godless culture, when we know that and we live for that. There's one more person that had the mob against him, isn't there? Our Lord. Mob was against him. Crucify him! Crucify him! They were being told by a smaller group. They were being encouraged to choose Barabbas rather than him to be released. Crucify him, they shouted. That's what the mob did. Surely they were confused. They probably didn't understand. They understood what the priest said about him, but they didn't truly know who this was. In fact, the scripture tells us. And what are we told to do? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told, even when we're beaten, even when we suffer oppression from those who have authority over us, masters, as described in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are to endure it. We are to follow in his steps. What are his steps? His steps are going to the cross and bearing our sin. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. And what did he do? Exactly what we all should be doing. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what Paul was doing. That's what our Savior did every single second of his life. And that's what we should be doing as the mob is against us. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we remember what he has done for us. He faced the mob, but he did more, didn't he? We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's close in prayer and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're going to wait to sing till after the Lord's Supper. So if the men can get ready. Father in heaven, we thank you. What a gracious God you are to know our situation, the circumstances of our lives, to what we're facing, to speak to those, and to speak to those in timely ways that we couldn't have orchestrated to know. Help us to be clear on our purpose. Help us to know why we're here. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in those who are without Christ, that they would understand how much they need him. I pray that you would be at work in their hearts and turn them to the only source of salvation for man, Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father and coming again, paying the penalty of their sin. Please be at work in the hearts of the unbelieving here. Help them to see, illumine their minds to see truth in your word, to know that your word is true. We commit these things to you in our time and just a moment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.